This morning's gospel lesson is not an easy lesson to hear. In fact, one theologian likened it to a film by Quentin Tarantino. Movies like Pulp Fiction or Reservoir Dogs or Kill Bill, where the story's moving along just fine, and then suddenly there's this explosion of violence. And that violence is a bit jarring and a bit unsettling. And so it is with our gospel lesson today. The rage that the king inflicts on those who refuse to come to the wedding banquet and the person who is bound and tossed out into the outer darkness perhaps comes across as a little jarring and unsettling to us in our hearing. So what are we to do with this lesson? Well, in order for us to begin to make some sense out of it, we need to do what we always do, which means we need to set it in context. Jesus is speaking this parable into a very tense situation. It's sometime between Monday and Thursday of Holy Week, the first Holy Week, and the religious authorities have already confronted Jesus about the things that he's been saying and doing. As they expressed two Sundays ago in our gospel lesson, they want to know where he's gotten the authority to do these things that they see him doing. They're not happy with how he's behaving. They're not happy with the things that he's saying. And they believe that he's misleading people by his words and his deeds, and so they want him to stop. And it doesn't help the situation that Jesus then ended up telling them two Sundays ago that it was the sinners, that is, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the unworthy people who were going into the kingdom of God ahead of them, they who thought themselves to be worthy by their religiosity. And on top of that, Jesus then went on to tell them a parable that was our gospel lesson for last Sunday, in which he accused them of doing away with God's prophets and ultimately with wanting to do away with the Son so that they could claim the vineyard of Israel for themselves. So the religious leaders want Jesus arrested. They want him out of the picture. That's when Jesus speaks this morning's parable. And in the parable, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a wedding feast that a king threw for his son. Now, the imagery of a wedding feast would, for Jesus' original hearers, instantly conjure up a passage from the prophet Isaiah. And this is our alternative Old Testament lesson that we didn't hear read this morning. But this is from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever." That's what people would be hearing when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom being like a wedding feast. The picture being painted here by Isaiah is of the coming end time feast that we refer to as the Supper of the Lamb. It's going to be the wedding of the Lamb with the Supper of the Lamb. This is the great celebration that God has prepared for his people when his Son comes again and the Son is joined to his bride, the people of God, the church. And the point that the parable is making is that God has sent out invitations to people everywhere to come and be a part of that feast. Now, in Jesus' day, weddings weren't quite the same as they are today. In Jesus' day, when you were planning a wedding, long before the wedding ever would happen, notice would go out about the wedding so that people could identify that they were coming to the wedding, because the important part was, once you had gotten the number of people who were going to come to your wedding, you had to set about the work of fattening up your oxes and fattening up your calves so that they would be prime and plump and ready to go when the day of the wedding arrived. On top of that, you had to make sure that you had your wine all grown and made and purchased, and that you had the right amount of that wine for the guests who were there. Because the worst thing that could happen is that you would be short food at the wedding, that you wouldn't have enough oxen and cattle for your wedding, and you wouldn't have enough wine for all of the dinner guests. Does anybody remember the wedding feast at Cana when they ran out of wine? This is why. It would bring dishonor on the host of the wedding if you didn't have enough food and you didn't have enough wine. That's why careful preparation was laid into all of this. So the wedding preparation took time. The wedding preparation was very expensive. People sunk everything they had into it, and they wanted to make sure that it was just right. So in the parable, Jesus says that this king has sent out the invitations. He's received back word from the people who say they're going to come, and he is set to work preparing for the coming feast. The oxen and the calves have gotten all fattened up, and he's got them on the barbecue roasting away. The wine has been prepared and poured, and everything is set on the table. And the king tells his servants, I want you to go out and tell everybody, now's the time to come to the feast. He's not giving them the invitation now. He's telling them, now's the time to come. Come to the feast. It's all prepared. I've laid out this gracious spread. Everything is done. It's all been provided by my hands. All of it is free, and I want you to come and celebrate in this great, joyful feast that I have. And that's when, Jesus says, some of the invited guests made light of it, and they went away to their farms and businesses, while others seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. What they have done is to refuse to accept the gracious gift of the king. The king poured his heart and his soul into that meal, and he wanted nothing more than for them to enjoy it. He wanted them to be part of the celebration that he was having for his son. And what they did is pour shame and humiliation on him, while also murdering those he sent out to tell them to come into the feast. This is not them just saying, oh, hey, sorry, I'm a little busy today and I can't make it. There have been a couple of hymns or songs I've heard that have been directed toward this parable, and they've sort of bent that way, as though the guests were all just saying, oh, hey, sorry, we're busy today, can't make it. That's not what's going on here at all. This is shame and dishonor and an outright refusal to receive the king's gracious gift, the gift that he has sunk everything into. This is, in fact, because he's a king, high treason. So what does the king do? In his wrath, he sends out an army who destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The point is that this is no light matter. Treason has been committed, and judgment is being carried out by the king. And Jesus purposely tells this story in this very jarring and unsettling way to say to those who are hearing him that rejection of God's grace is a very serious matter. Rejection of God's forgiveness, rejection of God's love, rejection of a seat at the table in God's coming kingdom in all its glory and wonderfulness is a very serious matter. God has invested his all, the life of his very son, to give you his forgiveness and his love, and to spurn that carries with it serious consequences, Jesus says. Now that's a word that we human beings would do very well to pay attention to. Well, after destroying those who refuse, the king commands his servants to go out and call in everyone they can find in the streets. The people he invited before, he says, were not worthy. But now, he's going to have his servants go out, and he's going to have them call everyone, the good and the bad. I said in the first sermon, the clergy and the thieves, and then I realized, well, not all clergy are good. So let's not go there. Maybe yours truly is in that mix. He's gone out to call all the people who have done well in life and acted perfectly, and he's called all the people who have been miserable and done horrible things as well. The point is, he wants everybody there. He wants to fill that wedding hall. So those who thought they are worthy were not worthy, and now the king's saying to everyone, I want all of you to come in. Even though you're unworthy, I want you all to come in and be a part of my meal. He wants everybody there, filling that hall, filling their bellies up on his choice cuts of meat and drinking down his exquisite wine. And they come. Jesus says the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then as the king is making his way around the room, greeting his guests, he notices that there's a man without a wedding garment there. And he asks how the man got in. And in fact, he's a little put off by the fact that the man is there. And in our translation, which says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe? That's fine translation. But I think it's a missing something. The Greek actually says something more like this. Hey, buddy, how'd you get in here? That's the weight that the Greek sentence carries. Hey, buddy, how did you get into this feast? With the indication that you don't belong here, right? And we're told that the man was speechless. He had nothing to say to the king. He didn't attempt to beg for mercy. He didn't attempt to explain himself. He didn't attempt to apologize. He didn't say anything at all. He just stared at the king with nothing to say. And that's when the king orders that he be bound hand and foot and tossed into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's the deal with the wedding garment? Well, to be perfectly honest, over the course of church history, there have been many attempts to explain what this wedding garment is. The church fathers almost all said that it was our good works, that it was our righteous deeds. That's what the wedding garment was, our good works, our righteous deeds. Some New Testament commentators today, if you read them, say the same thing. St. Augustine made an assumption that in Jesus' day, wedding guests were given a wedding robe, and this led him to say that the wedding robe is actually Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's imputed gift given to us. The thing God gives us covers us with. And the Protestant reformers generally all followed him in that thinking. John Calvin, another reformer, took a slightly different tack, and he argued that the wedding robe is a combination of faith and good works. He wanted to uphold the church fathers, but he also wanted to go where Augustine went. And so he tried to blend the two together because he said, after all, faith and good works go hand in hand, and God gives faith and God gives works through us as well. Now, to be fair, while most of these interpretations might be possible, I probably would not go with the church fathers on this, nor some of those modern ones who say it's works. I think the best way to approach this is to ask what it means not to have the wedding robe rather than what the wedding robe is. The better question is, what does it mean not to have the wedding robe than to necessarily try to come to a point of what the wedding robe is? If we start there, as some commentators do, I think we get a clear picture of what Jesus is getting at. So let's start there. As Lutheran New Testament scholar Jeffrey Gibbs puts it, what it means to not have a wedding garment is to oppose the claims of the Son of God and to resist his ministry of manifesting that reign of God through his rejection, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his rising from the dead. In other words, to not have the wedding garment is to stand in opposition to Jesus, and it's to stand in opposition to all of Jesus' claims that he makes about what he has come to do for us. That's what it is to not have the wedding garment. And that is exactly what the religious leaders are doing that Jesus is telling this parable to. What they're doing is they are trying to force their way into God's kingdom. They're trying to force their way into the wedding party, which is incidentally for his son. Isn't that what the parable says? It is for his son. They are trying to force themselves into that party by rejecting who the Son is, and what the Son has come to do for them. That's the great offense that Jesus is criticizing here, is the fact that they are saying, we're going to be a part of God's kingdom, but we want nothing to do with this man, and we want nothing to do with what this man has said he has come to do for us. So they're refusing God's gift of grace, because by rejecting the Son, they're rejecting the gift of grace. And the others are all there because they're trusting in the Son, and because they have welcomed God's gracious invitation, and they have received the gift that God has given them in coming to sit at that table and to enjoy that feast. And while the many were called, as the text says, they were among those who were chosen. So what's our takeaway here? What is it that this parable has to say to us? Because let's face it, we're not the Pharisees that Jesus, at least as far as I know, we're not the Pharisees that Jesus was speaking this parable to. Maybe some of us are the Pharisees, but let's hope not. So what do we do with this parable? What does this parable have to say to us? Well, the truth is this.
God is throwing a wedding feast for his son. That is true.
God is throwing a wedding feast for his son. That feast will arrive on the last day when Jesus comes again and raises us in our bodies, and we sit at that table of the wedding supper of the Lamb in all its glory in the new creation. But in the meantime, we get a foretaste of that meal every Sunday when we gather together around this table. This is a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the good news for us unworthy people, who don't really deserve to be here at this table, is that God has called us and God has chosen us to be here at this table. That's the promise that God makes to us in our baptisms. On the day that you were baptized, God said effectively to you, "You are now mine. I claim you as my people, and I invite you to come and be a part of that big party that I am going to have at the end of time. I want you to be seated at the wedding supper of the Lamb to just enjoy all the wonderful, lavish gifts that I have to pour out on you." And in our baptisms, we are promised that we have been covered with Christ. We have been covered in the righteousness of Christ. We have been imputed the righteousness of Jesus. And that, we might say, in line with Augustine and others, is what the wedding garment really is. We have been covered in Jesus. We have been covered in his forgiveness. And in clothing us and in covering us, God gives us faith in his Son, and God gives us faith in what his Son has done for us. That is the gift of God, to trust God when God says that this man, Jesus, died for your sins. That means that when we come to this table to eat, we come here in faith. We come trusting in Jesus, and we come trusting in what Jesus has done for us. We come trusting in the promise that this is my body, which is given for you. And we come trusting in the promise that this is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And that means that when we come to that final and full wedding feast on the last day, we're coming there in faith too. We're coming there trusting in all that Jesus has done for us and given to us as a free gift. So you have nothing to fear, my friends, because through faith you have a clean wedding robe. God has given it to you. God has covered you in it. And you have your place at the wedding banquet. God has indeed provided you with that. You are both the called and you are the chosen. So says the Lord. Amen.